Kindly turn for our last meditation in these last nine chapters of the book of Ezekiel to chapter 47, the 47th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. Now, we appreciate your coming tonight and being with us, and we welcome you, of course, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's hard to believe that already the last meeting of this series is upon us, and we do trust and pray that God will bless our time together. We're going to try tonight to combine chapter 47 and 48 together in this concluding meeting and ministry, and we trust in condensing to some extent the ministry, we will still get the main principal lessons from each of these chapters, chapter 47 and 48. Chapter 47 then. Afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house, eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under, from the right side of the house, at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate, by the way that looketh eastward, and behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters, the waters were to the ankle. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters were to the knees. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through, the waters were to the loins. Afterward, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, These waters issue out toward the east country, and go down into the desert, and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that every thing that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it, from En-Gedi even unto En-Eglaim. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. But the marly places thereof and the marishes thereof shall not be healed, they shall be given to sop. And by the river upon the bank thereof on this side and on that side shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. Now, chapter 48, please. Just want to select several verses from chapter 48. I want you to notice the mention of the tribe of Judah in verse number 7. Verse 11, It shall be for the priests that are sanctified of the sons of Zadok, which have kept my charge, which went not astray, when the children of Israel went astray, as the Levites went astray. Then I want you to notice the expression at the end of verse 15, And the city shall be in the midst thereof. Now come down to verse 19, And they that serve the city shall serve it out of all the tribes of Israel. Come to the end, please, of verse number 21. And the sanctuary of the house shall be in the midst thereof. Notice the mention of Benjamin in verse number 23. Notice too, at the end of verse number 28, we have the mention of the Great Sea, which obviously is the Mediterranean. So what we're looking at in the division of the land in chapter 48 of Ezekiel is really the millennial division of the land. Now the last verse, verse 35 of the entire book. Notice the last expression, or we'll read from the middle of verse 35. And the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord is there, that is, Jehovah Shammah. Now we do trust that God will bless his precious word. Now we want to consider tonight these last two sections of the chart, namely Ezekiel chapter 47 and Ezekiel chapter 48. Everything to do with this future millennial temple we have seen is new. We have the new sanctuary itself in chapter 40 and 42, or 40 to 42, the revelation of the sanctuary. And then we have the return of the Shekinah in the first few verses of Ezekiel 43, prophetically referring to prophetic vision to the second advent in glory of the Lord Jesus. The return of the Shekinah, the presence of God to his people. And then the rest of the chapter from verse 13 to the end brings before us the reinstitution of the sacrifices, the new great altar that will be erected and which will be right in the middle of the sanctuary, the temple. Then in chapter 44 we looked at the new priesthood, the sons of Zadok, and the features that will mark them, the peculiar ministry that they will have in this millennial sanctuary. Last night we looked at chapter 45 and 46, the new ceremonies, and in particular we looked at the responsibility and role of this unnamed prince that will be raised up by God in that time and will have various duties to perform as a go-between between the people and the priests, bringing the offerings of the people to the priests. Very interesting subject, an interesting figure, and we notice the difference between the two feasts that will be kept again in the millennium, and that is the Feast of Passover, the first of the seven feasts of Jehovah, and the last feast of the seven feasts of Jehovah, the Feast of Tabernacles. And we notice the contrast between the millennial Passover and the Exodus Passover, and we notice the contrast between the millennial tabernacles and the tabernacles in the previous history of the nation of Israel. But we move on tonight to an equally interesting subject, the revitalizing of the land of Israel, the new river. And then, well, it'll be brief, no doubt. We want to just take in the great concluding chapter of Ezekiel, of these nine chapters. And that is the new division in the land of Israel. Notice, please, we have seven tribes to the north of the city and the sanctuary, and we have five tribes to the south of the sanctuary. We read, in fact, two or three times it mentions in Ezekiel 48 that the city and the sanctuary are in the midst of the land, in the midst of the people of Israel, in the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that in this new division of the land in the future day, it differs quite considerably with the division under Joshua in the book of Numbers chapter 34 and in the book of Joshua itself. You would hardly be able to get parallel strips in the apportionment of the land at that time as Israel entered into the land of Canaan. But here we see that all inequality goes, and the tribes will be placed in the new land in the millennium, in parallel scripts, and it's a very, very interesting subject. So we have the revitalizing of the land in chapter 47, and we have the redivision of the tribes in chapter 48. We really have three things, don't we, in chapter 48. We have the temple, we have the territory, the land, the new territory, greatly extended, and not only that, but we have the tribes, the 12 tribes, the temple, the territory, and the tribes. But let us consider tonight the revitalizing of the land, the new river, in chapter 47. This is very interesting and very fascinating, to say the least. As I said last night, it is a river that does not exist now. You will not find it in any map. I mentioned last night I have a book on the world's rivers, and you will not find this river of Ezekiel, chapter 47, in this book or in any other maps at all, simply because it does not yet exist. It doesn't exist. So it's a river that does not now exist. But secondly, remarkably, and indeed miraculously, it is a river, will you notice, that has no tributaries flowing into it. Many differences in the future millennium to do with this temple or sanctuary. No gold, silver, no evening sacrifice, no high priest, no feast of weeks. And here we find no tributary. A river, of course, depends upon it being fed from streams coming into it. But here is a remarkable river, a most outstanding, and indeed I've mentioned, a miraculous river, because it has no affluence flowing into it. It's not fed by any tributaries at all. You see, this is a miraculous river. It is God's river. And doesn't the Bible tell us, I believe, of this very same river, the river of God is full of water. And we can take that literally. So, it's a river that has no tributaries. It's a river that becomes a resistless flood just about a mile and a third from its source. It begins just like, well, a little trickle in the sanctuary itself. It begins right in the center. We want to note that tonight. So it begins rather insignificantly. And you wouldn't think, if you looked at that river then, it would become such a great flood and increase in depth and so on. It begins in a very little and insignificant way. Then we see that this river is so remarkable that it is a river that brings life where there is death. It flows down the Jordan Valley, and it will come right down into the Dead Sea, and we find that it will no longer be dead. The sea will no longer be the Dead Sea. Not too long ago, a couple of months ago, I was beside the Dead Sea and thought about the wonderful changes to its properties, and how the Dead Sea will teem with life. And this river that will come and flow from the sanctuary, it's a river of life. It's a river of blessing. It's a river of healing. It will heal wherever it goes. So that is an interesting point. And it's a river, thank God, that will never dry up. And maybe it's the very same river that we read about in Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22. That is the river that will exist in eternity. This is the river of God. It is the river that God himself will create. May I say this? It's a holy river. Most unlike the river Ganges. Not only is it a holy river, my friend, it is a pure river, most unlike, I may say, the upper reaches of the River Thames. This is God's river. Let me initially say three things about this river, please. In Ezekiel chapter 47, the new river revitalizing the land, and it is this. First of all, we have its literal character. Oh, I know there are those that say, well, you know, this river in Ezekiel 47, it must not be understood literally. It's a kind of symbol of God's grace. It's a kind of symbol of the blessing that God will bring to the nation of Israel. We just can't interpret this as being literal. Oh dear. They forget that the detail in chapter 47 of Ezekiel, for example, in verse number 10, tells us that there are actually going to be literal fishermen. Fishermen on the shores of what is now the Dead Sea, where this river will flow, and they will stand upon it from En Gedi even unto En Eglaim. So you can't get fish there now, because fish can't live there. But in that day there'll be real fishermen, and they'll be fishing for fish. It'll teem with fish, I wouldn't be surprised, of all kinds of varieties. So you see, verse 10 would prove conclusively to me, this is a literal, real river. I grant you, it's symbolical. Yes, it must be symbolical of blessing and of healing spiritually and of life in that future day, and it will indeed revitalize the whole new land of Israel. But you see, look at verse 6. He said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? This underlies the miraculous. Hast thou seen this? Ezekiel, you've never seen anything like this before. You've never seen a river like this before. This is God's river. This is a miraculous river. Hast thou seen this? And there's more than one psalm refers to this river. You see, on the chart there, for example, Psalm 46 and verse 4, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. The very same river. Psalm 46 is looking on to the time after the tribulation and to the establishment of the millennial kingdom. The little prophecy of Joel chapter 3 tells us too, a fountain, the very same river as Ezekiel 47, will flow from Jerusalem. So the Psalms and the little prophecy of Joel, to quote them, agree fully with what Ezekiel has in Ezekiel 47 of his prophetic vision touching the new river. So I want to stress the literal character of this river. The second thing about the river, of course, we've alluded to this already, is its miraculous increase. You look at verses 3 to 5. In depth, as well as volume, it's miraculous. Broadening and deepening so suddenly, as we see in verses 4 and 5. You see, this is a unique river. It is indeed a miraculous river. And thirdly, we have not only its literal character, its miraculous increase, but we have its spiritual meaning in verses 9 and 10. Because it is, as I've said, the symbol of God's blessing. It will come from God's presence. It will be a symbol of God's grace in the future to the nation of Israel. Somebody has said, the river of his grace, by righteousness supplied, is flowing o'er the barren place where Jesus died. And how true. Let me notice practically some interesting things about this river. You have its source. You have its course. You have its force. Or put it another way, you have its origin in the sanctuary. You have its outflow. You have its operations and its object with the blessing it will bring. Very interesting. But let me just highlight a few points about this remarkable river in Ezekiel chapter 47. First of all, it flows from and it has its source in God's center. It is continually flowing. It is not a stagnant pool. It's not shut up, this river, in the sacred sanctuary. No, it flows out. Yes, it begins in the sanctuary, but it doesn't remain there. It comes out with its blessing. Might I apply this in a practical way? Child of God, what great blessing we have inside the assembly. We meet together. Do we go to the open air? People out there don't understand what really goes on. Maybe they can't weigh us up, and they ask themselves many questions. It is one thing to enjoy God and spiritual eternal blessings together in the assembly, but let us go out with them. Out with these blessings. Bring such blessing to others. Refresh others. You know, yes, it does begin in a very small, insignificant way, just a little stream. But you know, often God's great things and God's great blessing begins in a humble, simple, insignificant way. Sadly, some Christians are not prepared to be content with just beginning in a small way. Maybe they want the big thing immediately. Can I take you to Acts chapter 16 to illustrate this? Do you remember where the great blessing to Europe began? It began, yes, in the city of Philippi. But more, where did it begin? Ah, it began by a riverside, didn't it? It began by Paul being prepared to visit and see a few Jewish women. There was no synagogue there, not enough Jewish men, I take it, to have a Jewish synagogue, but there were a few devout Jewish women there, and there they were beside the river. And Paul arrived in the scene, came up to them and said, "My, this is a lovely river, isn't it? I like the trees. The scenery." He preached the gospel to them. He told them about the Lord Jesus. And as a consequence, the Lord opened the heart of Lydia and others. And blessing began. Where did the blessing in Europe begin? Began by a riverside. It began by a man called Paul, prepared to work in a humble way and just speak to women. It's always interesting, isn't it, if you have such an interest, to trace the origin or source of a river. The second thing about the river that I want to point out is that it has its rise at God's altar. You notice that? At the end of verse 1 we're told, it flowed under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. So you might say, beloved, that this river mingles its pure waters with the blood of the altar. The altar would remind us of the cross, of the sacrifice, of the death, of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus. Can I remind you too that this is where our blessings are sourced. Our blessings come, issue from the altar, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. So it's interesting, it flows by the south side of the altar. You know, in the blessing of the gospel today, as we serve the Lord and try to reach others, I trust that we make much of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. A number of years ago, a committee joined together to compose a new hymn book. After it had been published, a Christian came up to one of the committee and said, "Why haven't you got in your new hymn book Cowper's lovely hymn, 'There is a fountain filled with blood'?" What was his reply? "Because there's too much blood in it." My dear Christian friend, six times over, at least in the Epistle to the Hebrews, for example, we read about the blood of Christ. His vicarious, victorious, atoning sacrifice. This must be preached. This must be kept to the fore. Preach the cross. It had its origin and source in the century. It had its rise and will have its rise at the altar. Another remarkable thing in verses 3 to 5, in its course, there will be no adding of common water. Without receiving into it, as I said already in my introduction to this chapter about this river, any tributary. No, these waters are kept pure and clean. What river of earth can come anywhere near to this? This radiant stream has no affluence. From its own deep fountain, it draws, it's increased. A few paces from its origin, it has become, as I've said already, a resistless flood. No common water is added to it. You know, when we preach the gospel today, preach the word. Don't add anything of man to that. Preach Christ and Him crucified. I assure you, it works. More than ever today, we need to make much of this. This should be prominent in our message. The cross, the suffering, the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So often there's a tendency to embellish the message, to bolster up the message with stories and anecdotes. And I've used them. I'm not having a flick at such things. But we must not forget, I say again, to preach the word. Something else. This river, it seeks out the most dead, you might say, and the most unpromising region. We have this in verses 8 and 9 and 10. It will flow down the battlements, right down into the Jordan Valley, descending perhaps 3,000 or 4,000 feet. Remarkable. And it will come down to the Dead Sea. I want you to notice, the Dead Sea is not, or will not be, first of all, emptied of its impure properties. I know, the river will do that. The river will do that. You know as well as I do, there are still those who say, we must improve things. Put people in a better environment. Take down the slums. Put them in a better area and in better condition. And they'll improve. No, it doesn't work, does it? Man's nature is just the same. Just the same. You know, there is sometimes a tendency, isn't there, not to go to certain areas to preach the gospel. We're not prepared to touch this spot or that locality or this housing estate. I know things are far more difficult than they used to be. Go to those who need you, yes, but please, my friend, go to those who need you most. Or that we might be exercised to take out the blessing of the gospel to others. I'd love to develop that point. But another thing I want to say about this river of Ezekiel 47, which to me is quite interesting, is we learn in verses 11 and 12 it has a limit. A limit to its extent and its effect. It comes to the miry places. Verse 11. But the miry places thereof and the marishes thereof, or the marshes, shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. I take it that salt will be needed in the sacrifices in connection with the altar, the sacrifices that will be reinstituted in the sanctuary. So there will be a supply of salt. But we see there's a limit to the extent and to the effect or the blessing of this river. You see, the millennium is not the perfect state. Notice the marshes. We know marshes take in, but they don't give out. I hope as Christians we're not like that. Good to be taking in things. Spiritually speaking, the blessings. But better still even to share them with others. And tell others about them. I wonder, child of God, if there are any, as it were, miry places in our hearts where the waters, as it were, of blessing can't flow. These miry places, I would say, is the secret of our unhappiness. How interesting this river is. It's a river of grace. It's a river of healing. It's a river indeed of blessing. It's a miraculous river. It'll help to change the land and the soil. It's a fruitful river in many, many ways, this new river. I trust the lessons I've sought to apply from it will be responded to in our hearts and in our lives. As I say, I would love to develop some of these points about the new river in Ezekiel chapter 47, but with the time that is before us, I want to at least touch some things on this great concluding chapter of Ezekiel 48. How wonderful is the conclusion, because the last verse, verse 35, tells us the wonderful name of the new city in the millennium of Jerusalem. It's the Lord is there. The name of the city shall be the Lord is there, Jehovah Shammah. In my introduction and outline of the book of Ezekiel on Saturday evening, I said that these last nine chapters of communication prophetically from God to Ezekiel are not in point of fact the last that he received, because 2 years later, chapter 29, if you look at the date and verse 17 and compare it with chapter 40 and verse 1, 2 years later, he received a further communication from God. And if Ezekiel had put out his material, his record in the book of Ezekiel, in the way in which historically, chronologically, he received these conclusions, these communications, well, Ezekiel would never have finished like it does in chapter 48 and verse 35. There's a displacement. Things are out of order, we might say, chronologically speaking, but this is the inspiration of the Spirit of God. This is the order of the book, because the great goal to which God is working, as far as the nation of Israel, his earthly people, are concerned, is that they once again might enjoy the fullness and the blessing of his presence. This is the great object in view. Hence the wonderful finish. The name of the city shall be Jehovah Shammah. Now, in thinking of the new division of the land of Israel in the millennium, Palestine, as it was known in the time of the Lord Jesus, of course, was only, I would say, approximately 140 miles in length and about 40 miles in breadth. Something less than Scotland today, but Emmanuel's land, as it will be called, Emmanuel's land, the true holy land as it will be then, it's not now, Emmanuel's land of the future has been computed by some to be over twice the size of Great Britain and Ireland, covering in area some 300,000 square miles with Jerusalem at its center. Ooh. Yes. This is, I am quite positive, in chapter 48 of Ezekiel, the millennial division of the land. That's why we have the mention in verse 28 of the great sea. See, the land by Joshua, you could scarcely have a dozen miles of straight lines if you look at the division of the land in his day. But in the coming redivision of the land here, the tribes, as you see on the chart here, will have parallel strips with straight boundaries from east to west, where there is now, but desert land. And doesn't the Bible tell us prophetically in Isaiah chapter 40, the crooked shall be made straight? However you may apply that model, and you can if you want, but at the same time it is literal. The crooked shall be made straight. You see, the seeming impossible practical outworking of the division of the land in the future running by parallel lines, they seem to ignore, don't they, mountains and plains and rivers where men must cope with these things. I wonder whether this is a way of God telling us in Ezekiel chapter 48 that in the coming day, jealousies and selfish ambitions and insistence on one's rights will go. This new division of the land of Israel in the millennium, there's no barrier of sea or mountain or wall. All the tribes will have an equal position. The old division will have gone, and there'll be these tremendous, complete changes. I want to lift out four things from Ezekiel 48. The first is obvious. The division of the past is removed. Child of God, we can thank God tonight that even at the rapture, divisions in the course of this church age will be removed. And the things which caused those divisions will be taken away. What are some of the causes of division? Wounded vanity is one of them. Ministerial jealousy is another. There's a brother, he's got a bigger gift than me. He's more in demand than me. I'm jealous of him. God preserve us from that. Even that has led to division among believers. A sense of self-importance. Even this can contribute to division. These things and more are often at the root of assembly troubles and division. Let us pray that God's assemblies be preserved from division. Let us see to it practically in our lives that we are not doing anything or going anywhere or saying anything that would likely possibly cause division and devastation among God's people. Chapter 48, division is removed. Secondly, I want you to notice that devotion is rewarded. Will you please notice the tribes nearest to the sanctuary in the millennium here in chapter 48? Well, when you look at chapter 48, of Ezekiel, you find that you have Judah right next to the sanctuary. And south of the sanctuary in the city, you have Benjamin. So the two tribes nearest to the sanctuary are Judah and Benjamin. Fellow believer, Judah and Benjamin clung in the time when the kingdom was rent in the kings, clung faithfully to the house of David. 10 tribes divided under the instigation and powerful influence of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. But at least outwardly, Judah and Benjamin remain devoted to the house of David. God will never forget that. This is one reason why I mentioned verse 11. We saw this in chapter 44 of Ezekiel. But the sons of Zadok that kept the charge of God's sanctuary in the day of the rebellion of Absalom, they will have a service to perform in the millennial sanctuary. So here's another lesson in chapter 48. Not only do we have division removed, we have devotion rewarded. Can I say this to you tonight? God will reward devotion. It's good to be devoted and loyal to the cause of Christ. I will say this to you tonight. Really, we can't distinguish between loyalty to Christ and loyalty to the assembly.
I remember reading years ago in a magazine in circulation at one time among assemblies, not now, but there was a letter in the correspondence section, and this brother was saying, the gist of it was, should we not encourage our children to be more devoted to Christ than to the assembly? Have you ever heard the like? Have you ever heard the like?
More devoted to Christ than to the assembly? Oh, I trust we instill into our children divine principles. And we pray that convictions might be formed in their hearts as to the truths of the New Testament. No. The assembly is Christ. The assembly exists for the glory of Christ. The assembly gathers in the name of Christ. You cannot distinguish between loyalty to Christ and loyalty to the assembly. Don't forget, how does Paul describe the assembly at Corinth? And it's true of every scripturally gathered assembly. He says, ye are an epistle of Christ. Got that? An epistle of Christ. My, it would be lovely to think that the assembly here in Wallingford is truly an epistle of Christ. I hope the testimony is not blurred. I hope the handwriting is not, you know, hieroglyphics and crooked. You can't read it. I hope we're conspicuous and clear and transparent in our testimony. Devotion in the coming day, our reward in the kingdom. God will not forget our loyalty in the day of Christ's rejection. His eye never, never leaves us. Is there a third lesson? Division removed, devotion rewarded. Well, I thought there is, down in verse number 19. The duties of the tribes will be recognized. How will the city be supported, sustained? For that matter, how will the sanctuary itself be maintained? Each tribe in that day, in the millennium, when the temple is built, will have to see to it that there will be those from the 12 tribes who will go to the city and serve it. They will serve it, says the verse, out of all the tribes of Israel. So that all the tribes of Israel will feel then a responsibility to support and maintain God's center. They will have to see to it that the city and the sanctuary is well provided for. What about the assembly? What about our responsibilities in connection with the assembly, beloved? I wonder, are we devoted to the assembly? Do we feel, do we recognize our responsibilities in the assembly? Assembly fellowship not only, of course, includes its privileges, but includes also its responsibilities. Are we truly in fellowship tonight? I want to say this to you. Are you a partner in the assembly, or are you a patron in the assembly? There's a big difference. A patron is one who comes and goes when he feels like it. But a partner feels and knows and understands his responsibility and always tries to be there and in his place and do what he can as the Lord enables him and has gifted him to serve the assembly. Oh, if we could only understand the implications of assembly fellowship. You know, I'm not trying to be funny, but you know, there are wishbones in the body. Well, the fish anyway. And, well, there's the funny bones too, so-called. And there's the jaw bones. And sometimes in assembly life, you may get believers like that, but I tell you what we do need as far as bones are concerned, we need backbone. Not people who talk and talk and talk, and people who say, I wish we could do this, I wish we could do this, I wish we could overcome this problem. Oh, well, I don't know what to do. Well, somehow, some way, someday, it'll be taken care of, and we hope it'll work out, you know. That's an attitude among believers, isn't it? God doesn't want wishbones in the assembly, as it were, nor jawbones, as far as that's concerned, but he does want backbones. Men and women of spiritual and moral fiber, who will have courage? Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16, quit yourselves like men. And more than ever in this modern day, this is very much needed. All right. Chapter 48, the lessons lie on the surface. Division removed. Devotion rewarded. Duty recognized. We can't conclude tonight's meeting and all the meetings on the future temple in these last 9 chapters of this book. Well, that again, touching on verse 35, the divine presence realized. The divine presence realized? Oh, yes. The name of the city shall be, the Lord is there. When I look at Ezekiel chapter 44, we have the city of the divine presence. When I look at Zechariah chapter 8 and verses 4 and 5, we have the city of divine peace. It's a place of peace. All men and all women and boys and girls shall be playing in the streets of Jerusalem. Those who suffer most, usually from warfare and conflict. But all men and all women and boys and girls will feel secure in the millennial city of Jerusalem. Bit different from now, eh? Bit different. A city of the divine presence, a city of the divine peace, a city of divine protection. You can't read Psalm 46, Psalm 47 and 48. I will not quote them. Look at them in your leisure. We see that the city of Jerusalem will be divinely protected by God. Will be a city of prominence. A city elevated. Didn't I quote, was it Saturday evening? Psalm 48. Beautiful for elevation, as the word should be. Not just situation. Beautiful for elevation is the city of God. God will dwell in the city of Jerusalem to rule his people. To protect his people, yes. And to attract others. Many will be attracted to the city of Jerusalem. Because the divine presence will be there. Will be realized. May I say this tonight? Do we enjoy the divine presence in the assembly? Do we experience the reality of it? This is important. The Jehovah Shammah of the New Testament is Matthew 18 and verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name. There am I, he's the living center. There am I, he takes preeminence. There am I, in the midst of them. You know, I feel that as far as assembly testimony is concerned today, that many assemblies are not sufficiently stamped with the reality of the presence of God and of Christ as they should be. What do we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 14? The unbeliever and the unlearned, if there is divine order there, and God's presence is truly there, they will feel it, and they will fall down and worship God. And isn't it strange? The only people expressed and said to worship in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 are those who are not even in fellowship. I don't mean by that that those who are in fellowship do not worship. They do, but there's the testimony. There's the effect of the presence of God upon the unbeliever and upon the unlearned. Here they'll fall down and say, God is among you, the truth. Isn't that what we long for? When all is said and done, my dear fellow believer, oh, that we might know more and more the presence of God. The presence of the Lord. May the assembly at Wallingford be known as a place of the divine presence. So much so that people who come in, the outsider or the unbeliever, or those who are not in assembly fellowship but are believers, may feel and know and be able to say, God is here. God is here. That's how it should be. May God bless his word. Shall we pray?